Good morning. Turn, please, to Hosea chapter 9. But it's a long chapter, and it's one unit, so we want to treat it all today. It's got a number, surprise, surprise, it's got a number of verses and phrases that are very difficult to translate, and I'm going to touch on them, but not in a lot of detail. But I think it'll help us at the start, before we even read the text, to mention three themes that the chapter offers and that are identifiable. One is a theme not very popular in today's society, really not in any society's day, and that is the hatred of God. We actually find the word itself used by God in verse 15, that God had hated Israel at Gilgal. He goes on to speak of loving them no more and casting them away. It's a frightful thing to consider. If you give any credence at all to the existence of God, that is to a true God who is sovereign and all-powerful and who, to one degree or another, is able to do with you whatever he wishes, that one might be on the receiving end of the hatred of God. But what the scriptures say about the hatred of God is that it is always inextricably tied to his faithful love and to the rejection of that love. God's hatred is always connected to the divine retribution against the rejection of his love. It also is never total. Though many may spurn the love of God and eventually experience his hatred, there's always a remnant he preserves who are faithful to him and remain in his love. Hosea was a part of that remnant. He's going to call him here, my God. Hosea was a saved man, even as he writes of God's hatred. A second theme found in the chapter is what I would call historical reality. The idea that what happens in history has meaning. There is meaning in the past, and there is meaning in the present, where we are today, and there is meaning in the future. What we do today will affect the future. Both individuals and nations operate in history. That history does not lie, and it all takes place in the eyes of and under the control of the sovereign God who himself operates in history. Now, that may seem a mundane point to make, but we'll see it expressed variously in our chapter. And then thirdly, we find here a theme of the reality of what scholars call religious cult. And I want to be careful that you don't hear cult as in the occult, but there's the term that scholars use, religious cult. That is, in its pure form, simply the practices of worship God has put in place in our lives, both individually and corporately, for us to adhere to for our own good and for his glory. And think, for example, of the religious cultic practices of the Jews in Hosea's day, which were ideally to include adherence to the Mosaic law and all the observances of the feasts and the priesthood and circumcision and the sacrificial system and tithes and Sabbath observance, various laws of cleanliness and the like, but then compare the practices of the body of Christ in our own times, in which these practices that I just mentioned have been abrogated and no longer apply to us, and they've been replaced with the priesthood of the believer and the observance of the Lord's Supper and baptism. And it is this theme that is reflected in the title I chose for the lesson today, Losing One's Religion. That might startle you. That is, we don't normally like to talk about religion in the context of our faith in Christ. Religion is all those other false faiths. We only like to use the word in a joking way about ourselves. If somebody made me lose my religion, we know what that means. But in Hosea chapter 9, we see a significant emphasis on God's judgment of Israel consisting in them losing their religion, losing the privilege of the divinely ordained practice of their faith. But let's read it now, and I hope you'll see these themes as we read. The prophet returns to Israel's
harlotry,
to her spiritual adultery. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with exultation like the nations, for you have played the harlot, forsaking your God. You have loved harlots' earnings on every threshing floor. Threshing floor and wine press will not feed them, and the new wine will fail them. They will not remain in the Lord's land, but Ephraim will return to Egypt. And again, Ephraim is a common title name for the northern kingdom for Israel. Ephraim will return to Egypt, and in Assyria they will eat unclean food. So behind our scriptures in the prophecy of Hosea is this coming exile. Assyria is going to take them captive. Verse 4, they will not pour out drink offerings of wine to the Lord, to Yahweh. Their sacrifices will not please him. Their bread will be like mourner's bread. All who eat of it will be defiled, for their bread will be for themselves alone. It will not enter the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they will go up because of destruction. Egypt will gather them up. Memphis will bury them. This is figurative language. Egypt was where they were captive. So he's using the nation here figuratively. Egypt will gather them up. Memphis will bury them. Weeds will take over their treasures of silver. Thorns will be in their tents. The days of punishment have come. The days of retribution have come. Let Israel know this. The prophet is a fool. The inspired man is demented because of the grossness of your iniquity and because your hostility is so great. Ephraim was a watchman with my God, a prophet. Now, we have different versions in here that people are using, and if you're getting lost in your version, it's because some of these verses are very difficult. And so I'll talk about that in a minute, but we're in verse 8. Ephraim was a watchman with my God, a prophet. Yet the snare of a birdcatcher is in all his ways, and there is only hostility in the house of his God. They have gone deep in depravity, as in the days of Gibeah. There's a historical city. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. And now there's a break a bit. He shifts. Verse 10, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season. But they came to Baal Peor and devoted themselves to shame. And they became as detestable as that which they loved. As for Ephraim, their glory will fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, and no conception. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them until not a man is left. Yes, woe to them indeed when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, is planted in a pleasant meadow like Tyre, but Ephraim will bring out his children for slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. All their evil is in Gilgal. It's another historical place. Indeed, I came to hate them there. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They will bear no fruit, even though they bear children. I will slay the precious ones of their womb. My God will cast them away because they have not listened to him, and they will be wanderers among the nations. So the chapter opens with the direct command not to rejoice with exultation like the nations. Israel's not like the nations. And now Hosea will go on to describe the real state of affairs for them. There will be a reversal of their history. The birth of the nation had been the exodus out of Egypt. Now they'll return there, at least symbolically. They'll go into exile. It will be God's retribution for their abandonment of him. The opening accusation, though we've seen it already, is still shocking. Israel had played the harlot, forsaking their God, and they've loved the harlot's earnings. The Authorized Version is more blunt. Thou hast gone a-whoring from thy God. It gives us the truthful perspective of the Lord God on what he thinks of our wayward ways. Unless we think it's merely archaic Old Testament terminology not suited to New Testament times, only remember James's outburst in his epistle in James chapter 4, verse 4, where with the subtlety of a sledgehammer, he admonishes his readers with, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God?" If we ever take time to wonder how God feels about our cold hearts, about our distracted devotion to the pleasures of the world or our persistent sins as we mindlessly go about our business without giving any thought to it at all, here is the answer. It makes the Lord feel like a jilted spouse. That's what it makes him feel like. Discovering that their relationship has all been one way, and the promises of love and fidelity have been broken. But the background here, these first few verses, is almost certainly the typical rites of festivities at the time of the harvest. The harvest each year were to be marked by rejoicing. The punishment ahead for Israel would preclude such rejoicing. And that's the significance of those ancient agricultural implements referred to, the threshing floor, the wine press. Surely you remember earlier in chapter 2, the condemnation there on account of Israel's really contemptible claim that it was her adoption of the fertility gods that had been the source of their material blessing. "These are my wages," she had said, "which my lovers have given me." And like here in chapter 9, the Lord had weighed in then in chapter 2. "I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with earrings and jewelry and follow her lovers, so that me she forgot." We need to remember, as filthy as the practice was, that these false religions of the peoples of the land, what they engaged in, were almost always tainted by gross immorality, with the peculiarly human fantasy that actual sexual fornication could somehow magically elicit fertility in their crops. So no wonder the Lord insisted from the very beginning, when he brought them into the land of Canaan, that they would conquer it and utterly destroy every living being in the land and cleanse the land of that detestable sin. But Israel had fallen short of that, and this is the sad conclusion of their conquest in verse 3. They will not remain in the Lord's land, but Ephraim will return to Egypt, and in Assyria they will eat unclean food. The land belonged to the Lord. It was the Lord's land. He had given it to his people as a gift, but they remained only its custodians. And if their stewardship of it proved lacking, he always reserved the right to reclaim the land. And this is important, I think, to understanding this thing. In that sense, the Lord's land was a holy land, and it was the place where Israel could practice their worship of Yahweh in accordance with the ritual cleanliness his law required. But now they had profaned it with their conduct and with their unfaithfulness, and Yahweh would expel them from the land, and they would be forced to live in a permanently defiled situation. They lost their religion. They were losing their religion. And that's what the balance of this first section is referencing. Follow along as I read it in verse 3. In Assyria, they will eat unclean food. They will not pour out drink offerings of wine to the Lord. Their sacrifices will not please him. Their bread will be like mourner's bread. All who eat of it will be defiled, for their bread will be for themselves alone. It will not enter the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? Mourner's bread was the bread that could be eaten if one had become ritually unclean by touching the body of a dead person. And you know from your reading of the Pentateuch that there were laws to abide by when someone died and their bodies necessarily had to be touched. It wasn't prohibited to touch a dead body, but it did make one ritually unclean. And until one was able to follow the remedies for cleanness, he would be cut off from regular cultic practice and able only to eat mourner's bread. Hosea says the bread that they're going to be eating in the future will be for themselves alone. That is, they'll have no ability to bake and offer bread according to the law, according to the cult of the Levitical system. In short, the people would no longer be able to observe the Levitical rituals that were a part of their covenant status. The people would use bread only to satisfy their own hunger. In exile, in Assyria, Hosea says, there would be no entering the house of the Lord, and their time of mourning would continue for decades. We know this to be true from history. Now, the sixth verse gives us the summary of the matter and elaborates on what he's already said in verse 3. Their destruction will lead them to exile. Egypt is mentioned figuratively for captivity. It was Assyria, actually, where they were headed. Memphis was associated, even at this time, with the ancient pyramids, a burial place appropriate to their future. This is the punishment of exile that God was bringing upon them. In fact, it was so certain that Hosea can speak of it in verse 7 as being already fulfilled. There he employs that rhetorical device that some of you are familiar with, the prophetic perfect tense, a past tense, claiming an action as so certain it can be spoken of as if it's already happened in the past. The days of punishment have come. The days of retribution have come. The conduct of the nation had become so reprehensible, so depraved, so iniquitous, there was nothing left but divine retribution. One of the themes of the prophecy of Hosea is also a theme of the entire Bible. It's that sin demands requital. God told Adam and Eve in the garden, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. He told Cain, your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And so Israel is going to learn this principle, divine requital. Well, there's this abrupt, now look, personal outburst, it seems, in the middle of verse 7. You see it there. Let Israel know this. Let Israel know this. It was the role of the prophet to make known the word of God to his audience, but the prophets were almost always held in contempt. You know that? You read your Bibles. They were always held in contempt. And that's likely the meaning of the lines that follow, beginning with, there is still in verse 7, the prophet is a fool. Now, we're not told specifically to whom that refers. There are two possibilities. It could be that it is Hosea saying that some unnamed prophet of the time is denying this imminent judgment and is instead announcing blessing, announcing security for the nation, and therefore that prophet is a fool. And the classic illustration of that kind of thing is found in 1 Kings 22, where wicked King Ahab, take yourself back to that place, wicked King Ahab is convincing Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, to join up with him. They're going to take back Ramoth Gilead from the Arameans. And Jehoshaphat, true to his character, he agrees, except he says, let us consult the Lord. Let us ask the Lord. And so Ahab says, okay, and he calls in all the prophets, and they uniformly predicted victory, including one Zedekiah, son of Chenaanah, who used a prop. He took some horns, put them on his head, and he pranced around saying, with these horns, you're going to gore the Arameans until they're consumed. But Jehoshaphat wasn't buying that, and so he insisted that they bring in a true prophet, and so they fetched Micaiah to come before them. Ahab was against it because Micaiah never prophesied what he wanted to hear, but they brought him in anyway, prepping him beforehand about what to say when he came into the presence of the kings. And when he came in, Micaiah at first mimicked what they had wanted him to say, saying something like, yes, oh, by all means, go up and succeed. The Lord's going to give the battle into your hands. But they knew he was not being sincere, and they insisted that he turn serious, and so Micaiah did. And you remember what happened. He painted the scene in heaven. God was there with the host. Who's going to volunteer to go down and convince, entice Ahab to foolishly go into battle and be destroyed? And one volunteered to do that. And so Micaiah told them that was what was even then playing out. Zedekiah was a lying, false prophet, and if they followed his advice, it would lead to their destruction. The prophet was a fool, in other words. Except that sinful Ahab believed that Micaiah was the fool, and so he ignored the true prophet, followed the advice of the false, and subsequently his armies were routed, and he got the death he so richly, richly deserved. So that's one way to interpret the words here in verse 7. That Hosea is denouncing the false prophets of his time, those like Zedekiah, who played the fool. So we got one way of interpreting it. The other option here is to take it, and this is the way I think we should take it. This is Hosea describing what the people of Israel were saying about him, okay? And about the other true prophets who were faithful to the word of the Lord, that he was the fool, that he was the demented one. And that was because they themselves were so hostile to him and themselves grossly, I'm using the language of the text here, grossly iniquitous. Now, there's an application. Let me make it real quick here. This is the way of the world when it comes to their response to the faithful proclamation of the Word of God. The world will call you a fool. And that's what Festus called Paul, right? In Acts chapter 26. He said, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. You're demented, in other words. You know, our own Lord, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, was accused of being demon-possessed, and he warned his followers, you know, if you're faithful, you're going to get the same treatment that the prophets received. And so if we're living our lives and we're not aware that there are people who think we're idiots, or somehow we haven't attained to the excellence of their own lives, it may be possible that we're not living a truly faithful Christian life. Because if we are being faithful to God's word, there will be people who disdain us and think that we are fools. And Hosea describes the first kind of person, the unfaithful one, I think, in verse 8. I say I think, it's a difficult verse. Let's look at it. Israel was supposed to work hand in hand with God to be a watchman, a prophet, but instead she engaged in deception, like the snare of a bird catcher, and in what Derek Kidner called the special venom of religious disdain. That's his understanding of hostility in the house of his God, a disdain for what is good and proper and true. It's a difficult verse to translate, and my version is one attempt. Now, some of you have the NIV. It translates it, as others do, as well as the prophet being the watchman over Ephraim, and the Authorized Version translates it yet another way. And I just want you to know, I just waved the white flag on this, and I just surrendered to my New American Standard Version. I think that's the only thing fair for you instead of me standing up here and pretending that I could figure that out when all these volumes of men and women had not been able to. So what is not unclear, though, is the sentiment of the ninth verse. So look there now, please. If you had to choose one chapter or chapters of the Bible to skip, which ones would they be? You don't have to answer that question, but I'll answer it. Those last chapters of the book of Judges, where the man's concubine is viciously raped and left for dead, and he takes the body, cuts it into 12 pieces, sends it to the 12 tribes of Israel as a kind of call to muster the people. I didn't find that account in my Jesus storybook Bible in my library for the grandkids. It's not in there. I'm not making fun of the Bible. I'm talking about the grossness of what happened there, because the incident took place in Gibeah. Look at verse 9. That's what took place in Gibeah, and that is what we see referenced here. They have gone deep in depravity as in the days of Gibeah. This is history. I told you that was one of the themes of the chapter. And these people in Hosea's time had descended to the same level of depraved iniquity, and they would be punished for it. Well, the solemn words that close the verse and close this section of the chapter are haunting. They are what one has called the dark alternative to the marvelous grace of the new covenant, which, remember, promised that God would forgive our iniquity and our sins. He would remember no more. Well, here the promise is sadly reversed. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. It was a dark time indeed. Their coming punishment looms over these chapters. Call it dreary, call it what you will. This is a severe warning. The time of recompense has come. Their access to God is being cut off, but their only response to the message is to dismiss the prophet as a madman. And as one of the other commentators observed, Hosea can only shake his head and set them into their place in history, another Gibeah. Appropriately then, beginning with verse 10, and we'll move more quickly through this last section, Israel's history now seems to be at the forefront of the prophet's concerns. It is their past and their future. History begets new history. The opening verse of this section, the section being verses 10 through 14, takes us back to the birth of the nation, to the exodus out of Egypt and the wilderness period. The tone turns affectionate, at least for a welcome breath, with the Lord now speaking, reminiscing, really. I found Israel, this is 10, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season. But they came to Baal Peor and devoted themselves to shame, and they became as detestable as that which they loved. The affection, it's all on the Lord's part, isn't it? Who would expect to find grapes, delicious grapes, in a dry, dusty wilderness? What pleasant refreshment they'd make, or delectable figs on a tree purposely planted for you. That's how the Lord found Israel and delighted in her. I like that verse, the first part of it. I like that verse. Can you imagine, think about this, the delight that the Lord God in heaven takes in you. It's mind-boggling. We had our grandchildren, all of them, in town this week. And I got to tell you, we take delight in those grandchildren. We've got four, and the oldest one is the only boy of the lot. And he trusts us. He enjoys being with us. Dottie loves it. When I've got her nickname, only my nickname for her is Bubbles. Oh, she loves that. She agonized Friday morning on what to wear for the program. Lucy hugs me around the neck. She calls me Popsy instead of Pops. The others call me Pops. She calls me Popsy. And the fourth, well, she's the new one, Ruthie. And she screams bloody murder anytime she thinks we might take her out of her mother's arms. So we've got some work to do with her. But I know you all know exactly what I'm talking about. We delight in those little children. John wrote, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins." Why would God love us? Why would he take delight in us? Why would God love Israel and show such tenderness to her as we see in this verse? And we can't answer that question except to say, as the Bible does, God is love. He is love. Spurgeon said, "If a man could know that he was loved by all his fellow men, if he could have it for certain that he was loved by all the angels, yet these were but so many drops, and all put together could not compare with the main ocean contained in the fact that God loves us." That's what Israel had. That is what they had. That was the divine impulse behind their conception in the first place. And that's what each of us have if we belong to Christ. The Bible is a love story. It's more than that. But it is that. It is the good news that God in Christ has reconciled us to himself, made peace with us, adopted us into his family so that we're his very children, and he'll never disappoint us but deliver us finally to his own presence where we may experience his love and his grace without the filter of sin and disappointment that comes in this world. And so we see here that the tenderness of God's love for the nation at the beginning makes the shock of disappointment all the stronger when Israel's history is again brought to the forefront. They came to Baal Peor and devoted themselves to shame. You know what happened at Baal Peor? The people played the harlot there. They did terrible things, and God's anger was fierce. And there's more to that story, but the sin there with Baal Peor stood in history as an archetype of Israel's continuing infidelity with her God. And so against the backdrop of God's love, the story turns into a tragedy. When the people devoted themselves to such shame, they became shameful. At the end of verse 10, look how it puts it, they became as detestable as that which they loved. You see that contrast? If God detests the idols and the false gods, but then in real life history, the nation took to worshiping them, the people became as hated by God as the idols themselves. They had become detestable things. This is an Old Testament version of Romans chapter 1. God gave them over. He gave them over to what they worshiped. And here's their punishment in verses 11 through 14. Their sin has led to their destruction. Their glory will fly away like a bird. And that's explained in the verses that follow mainly by infertility, the loss of their population. The curses of Deuteronomy 28 were coming to pass. They're on the verge of entering the promised land. Moses gave them the blessings if they were obedient, the curses if they were disobedient. And now Deuteronomy 28:18 was coming true in the 8th century. "Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock." God would no longer multiply the nation. The land belonged to him, and now he was evicting them from the land. Who was leaving whom? Well, the end of verse 12 gives us the answer. "Woe to them indeed when I depart from them." Once God had loved the nation, now his hatred of it was leading to their destruction. That's actually the message of verse 15, the remainder of the chapter. It's about the Lord coming to hate them. There's another historical reference, this time to Gilgal. I'm not going to take the time to explain that. The best clue is found later in Hosea chapter 12, verse 11, where Gilgal appears as a kind of center of the syncretistic worship of the day. But the sins are repeated here, the judgments promised once more. And after God has spoken, Hosea himself concludes in verse 17, "My God will cast them away because they have not listened to him, and they will be wanderers among the nations." So note, Yahweh is still Hosea's God. He is my God, so there is a remnant. But it was Hosea's sad task to announce to the unbelieving nation that the curses of Deuteronomy were now upon them for a time. They would be wanderers among the nations. And I said for a time because we know about Romans chapter 11, don't we? There will be a time in the future when Israel will return. Paul says, "Thus all Israel will be saved." And so history is real. It's important. Past, present, future. The failure that was Israel's in the past is replicated by multitudes today and will be manifested in the future. A harvest day is coming when all mankind will meet their Maker. But I want to close by quoting from one of the more recent commentators on the book of Hosea, because what he says is very good. "It's not the fault of God when his presence among his people becomes a terror as opposed to a grace. One cannot blame the Lord when he withdraws his presence as protector and instead gives them over to the death that befits their implacable unfaithfulness. And so, because of what his people have become, the Lord strives against his people, even hates them. But we know this will not be the last word. The reality of the Lord's justice remains." Hearing Hosea means we must hear both the kindness and the severity of the Lord. And you know that comes from Romans chapter 11. "To those who fall, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness." And that's perseverance. That's knowing that the one who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. It is for us responding to the unfathomable love of God for us with gratitude and obedience, to use Dan's favorite quote these days, "Ethics is gratitude." So let's bow with thankful hearts. Father, we are thankful. There's a lot of dreariness in our world, but we know one day you'll make it all good and perfect. You'll remedy the dreariness. You have done that already. If we could only believe it with more conviction, to know that we would use that prophetic past tense in our own lives and our conduct. It's real. We are secure. You have loved us with an unexplainable but everlasting and marvelous love. So, Lord, may we respond in faith, beholding the kindness that you have bestowed upon us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.